Mark chapter 10, reading from verse 35. And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant to us to sit at your right hand and one at your left in your glory." Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" And they said to him, "We are able." And Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you will drink, and with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant, but is for those for whom it has been prepared." And when the ten heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. And Jesus called them to him and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." This is the word of God.
Going this morning, I'll just bring up on screen. There's a few themes that intersect in our passage this morning. One of the themes is sort of Paul basically giving a bit of a missionary report, because the relationship's really good between Paul and the Philippians. So the Philippians are very concerned about Paul. He's in prison, and the sharing of information is so important. And so we have a bit of a missionary report going on, and in the course of that, we see some humble and wise planning. But it's more than just a missionary report, because Paul continues to highlight before that church and before us the beauty of Christ-likeness. And so we not only see humble and wise planning, we see self-forgetfulness and risking oneself for the gospel. Let me read God's word to you from Philippians chapter 2, verses 19 to 30. "I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that I too may be cheered by news of you. For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. For they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father he has served me with me in the gospel. I hope, therefore, to send him just as soon as I see how it will go with me. And I trust in the Lord that shortly I myself will come also. I've thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, and your messenger and minister to my need. For he has been longing for you all and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. Indeed, he was ill, near to death. But God had mercy on him. And not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I am the more eager to send him, therefore, that you may rejoice at seeing him again, and that I may be less anxious. So receive him in the Lord with all joy, and honour such men. For he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. Amen." Brothers and sisters, unbelievable, isn't it? Unbelievable to read in the gospel how Jesus, on the way to Jerusalem, the reaction of the disciples. You probably are familiar with that context. Jesus is on the way to Jerusalem, and it's only going to be within the week that he'll be there for the Passover. The Passover, which Jesus himself will be the sacrificial lamb. So he tells them about that, and he foreshadows that again, and he's very gracious and kind to his disciples, because he tells them now for the third time that he is going to suffer and die. But it's unbelievable, isn't it? Because the disciples hear about this, it goes in their ears, but it doesn't sink to the heart, and it's sort of straight out the other ear, because you know what they start to talk about. They start to think about this potential earthly kingdom that he might set up in Jerusalem, and they start to, the cogs are turning. You know, where's my place going to be in that kingdom? And a few of the disciples make a play for the best seats in the house. It's unbelievable, isn't it? Because Jesus is telling them about his death, and they don't have a word of encouragement for him, but all they can think about is themselves. And so Jesus patiently teaches them again. It's not about a selfish lust for power. Quite the opposite. It's about using all we have for others. For, he says, even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Now, of course, we could point the fingers at the disciples, but we know that 2,000 years on, not much has changed. We're still saying, me first. People are increasingly, even more so in our day and age, people are increasingly saying things like, I listen to myself. I listen to what I need. I refuse to look outside. I think of myself first. People are blatantly starting to say that more and more. And truth be told, it's somewhat appealing at first, is it not, to put yourself first? I mean, boys and girls, when you see the biscuits go around, I mean, which biscuit do you see? Well, I see the biggest one, don't you? And so it's tempting to put ourselves first. Young people, do you think about playing your game or watching your thing when the family might have other plans? It just comes out every day. But it's not how God originally created things to be. Such selfishness is a recipe for both relational breakdown and a breakdown in society. And of course, the good news of the Bible is that God sends his Son, Jesus Christ, and through Jesus we are saved from the guilt of our sin, but not only from the guilt of it, also from the grip of our sin. And this includes the grip of selfishness. And so we get this beautiful picture of how things ought to be. We've already read it this morning. Earlier in Philippians 2, 4-7, we see the example of Christ's likeness. We read, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours. It's yours in Christ Jesus. Who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Yes, we know all that. That's the easy bit. We also need that to sink in. And that's where this passage comes in, because our passage is a mixture of those two themes I mentioned. It's a bit of a missionary report going on, but it's more than that. This Christ-likeness is flowing into this passage to help it sink in. Sometimes we need models, human models to look up to, human models to admire, and sometimes in our own minds we have human models that we admire and look up to. And so we've got a few models in this text that we can look up to. But before we get there, let's have a look just at that sort of missionary report stuff and just notice some humble and wise planning going on here. You know that the apostle, he's writing from prison. The imprisonment is not like in Philippi when he was there in the inner cell and in the stocks and in the inner chamber with no freedom at all. This particular Roman imprisonment, there was more freedom. He could receive visitors. But it still wasn't easy. He did have, it would seem to be, a centurion there 24/7. There were still chains involved. The plans he had, he couldn't execute. And Paul, you might think he's a hard-nosed sort of a bloke, but he's like us. He's human like us, and this all took an emotional toll. As we'll see. So it's a hard situation. And then there was this trial. The trial coming up, and he was confident that it would land in his favour, but it was not a certainty. And if that trial didn't land in his favour, well, he could be condemned. So that's all hanging there too. Now, meanwhile, the Philippian church, they've been quite concerned for their dear apostle, and they want to know, oh, how's things going? How's he been holding up? And so after the introduction to this letter, the apostle began his report. And back in chapter 1, he began sharing how things were going and putting their fears at ease and telling them things like, well, I'm in chains, yes, but this has been good for the gospel. And putting their minds at rest to a certain extent. So that already began that sort of missionary report and so forth in chapter 1. Now, then things change in chapter 1:27 to 2:18, because that's all about generally Christian living. But now in 2:19, after that Christian living section, we're going back to a bit of reporting sort of a stuff, a bit more sharing. And one of the things that stands out in this report is humble planning. You'll notice a couple of phrases, I hope in the Lord Jesus, and I trust in the Lord. And Paul recognizes he's not in control. Jesus is on the throne. And that's just a good reminder, isn't it? We know plenty of Bible verses, I guess, that can back that up. A man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. Proverbs 16, verse 9. James 4:13, if the Lord wills, we'll do this or that. And so it goes. So the apostle here, he's not arrogant. Behind all the planning and you'll see a bit of HR going on here. He's going to send Timothy soon and he'll send Epaphroditus straight away. Amongst all that planning and organizing, there's a humility before God, a recognition that Paul is not in control, God is. And I guess that's why we often say, Lord willing, when we make plans. You'll notice here he doesn't actually use the phrase. Because it's not about a particular phrase, but it's about this humble attitude. A humble attitude knowing that he's not in control. And it's always a good question for us. Do we humbly plan? Do you recognize that your best strategies and mine always require the Lord's blessing? To put it differently, do we recognize that God is in control? I know we know that up here, but do we recognize that God is in control? Or do we fool ourselves into thinking we're in the driving seat because we've got the right diet, we've got the right investment strategy, we've got the right strategy for family life, we've got the right safety measures in place? Do we begin then to put our weight on these things and the things we're doing to think we're in control of our environment? Whatever it is, we can think we're in control. And of course, we are to make decisions with all wisdom. But let's never think we're in control. Humble planning. And another thing, of course, that stands out in this report is wise planning. Because you'll notice he delays Timothy's departure. He sends Epaphroditus immediately. And then he prepares the church to receive them both. Because, you know, questions might be asked. Well, why is Timothy not coming back immediately? Is there something wrong with Timothy? Did he not fulfill his job description? Has he dropped the ball? You know, people ask these sorts of questions. So, Paul, very wise, establishes again the credentials of them both, affirms them both, puts any concerns to rest. These men have the highest credentials. So, there's this theme running through the passage of continuing to give a bit of a missionary report and so forth. Now, let's turn to the other theme in the passage, namely Christ-like service. Because while this passage is connected to that earlier missionary report in chapter 1, it's also connected to what came immediately before. We have touched on this morning already one of the internal issues facing the Philippians, selfishness and disunity and so forth. Hence in verse 4, they were encouraged, let each of you look not only to his own interests. And then as Paul seeks to deal with that issue, he then starts to highlight the humility of Christ and brings them to see Christ-likeness in contrast to their current attitude. So now why this extra detail about Paul, Timothy and Epaphroditus? These men are Christ-like examples. It's as if Paul is saying, this is what I mean. Because we can talk about being Christ-like, and that can be common in our lingo, but what does it mean? So this was very instructive for the church back then. It's very instructive for us today because as sinners, we're selfish and self-serving. We need the power of Christ in us and we need to see what it looks like. So I highlight two aspects, or two phrases this morning that capture most of it, let's say. Because lots of little details and all the little details actually are all about being Christ-like, being workers and soldiers and serving is actually the word for slaving, and all these words that all feed into the theme. But here's two of the main ones. So the second thing we're going to see is self-forgetfulness. Again, Paul is in prison. It's not easy. And he's human like us. This took an emotional toll. It was frustrating. It was an injustice. He needed support. How easy in this situation then for him to take on a victim mentality? He's the victim of gross injustice. We would forgive him then if he took on that mentality, because he is a victim. But notice that his victimhood doesn't descend into self-absorption and self-focus. Isn't it amazing? Consider all of these ways by which the Apostle Paul, in his own situation and in his own suffering, is still looking outward. Did you see it? Verse 19, notice that Timothy will be sent soon. Timothy is a great ministry worker. Look at his credentials here. He's reliable and trustworthy, verse 22. He's Paul's spiritual prodigy. And like a son following in his father's footsteps, so Timothy follows, verse 22. Yeah, he's not the sort of ministry companion you want to give up and send off somewhere else. But Paul thinks of what the Philippians need. Verse 28, notice part of the reason for sending Epaphroditus. It's so that he, Epaphroditus, can be a blessing to the Philippians. The church loved Epaphroditus and had a great love for this ministry worker, and so they were very concerned about his illness. And so sending him back would put their fears at ease. Again, Paul thinks of what they need. And it's not just Paul showing self-forgetfulness, it's also Timothy. We read in verse 20, "For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare." Timothy was much loved by the Philippians too. And he loves them much. And he is concerned for them. In self-forgetfulness, he worries for them. Last Sunday, our daughter Esther went to someone's place for the afternoon and offered for someone else to come to our place. So we just sort of balanced the ledger, you know, between families. And when I asked the boy, he said, "I think they would like that." He was thinking of Judah and Boaz, who were left behind. Esther was going somewhere else, and Judah and Boaz were left behind, asking him to come over. And he said, "I think I would like that. They would like that." Maybe he was just thinking that he'd be overwhelmed by girls if he didn't go, but I don't know. But it's a great phrase, isn't it? "I think they would like that." That's the power of Christ in the work of these men here. See, the sinful nature, we know how it goes. The sinful nature says, "I'll think of myself." And Paul could have said, "Well, just hold your horses. Can't you see them in this situation? Just wait. They can stay here for a while. You'll get the workers when I'm ready, when this all blows over." But you see, as Christ takes over in our life, our whole attitude is different. We begin to say things like, "Well, I think they would like that." Even in chains and persecution, Paul is saying, "Well, I think they would like that." You see, the power of Christ in us is to have that same self-forgetfulness. How much more blessed are our marriages going to be? How much more blessed church life is going to be as this takes root? Can you see the blessings on the horizon as this attitude begins to take root in our lives and the power of Christ in our family life and in our church life? We move from thinking what would make us happy and to how other people can fit into our plans to how we may serve. That's the power of Christ. Now, just to clarify, it doesn't mean we become doormats. Neither does it mean we go soft on principles. Because to serve others, to really love them, we still love them in truth and righteousness. No, but the point is this, you see. The point is to put to death the self-focus. It means we don't act like the disciples on the way to Jerusalem who are so self-focused they didn't have a word of encouragement for their Saviour. As Jesus said, "Whoever would be great among you must be his servant." So self-forgetfulness is one aspect of Christ's likeness that flows out of this passage. Another is risking oneself for the gospel. Risking oneself for the gospel. And that's the final thing we see in this passage. We know the parable of the Good Samaritan quite well, but have you ever pondered the risk that was taken on? Because that road, the Jericho to Jerusalem road, was known for bandits. To stop was risky. It was easy to get robbed. But of course, that's the beauty of the parable. Love for someone else trumped his own personal safety. Traditionally in Western culture, we call people who risk themselves for others heroes. I've seen a few book titles which say, "Where have all the heroes gone?" And maybe that's a discussion point for another time. In any case, Paul was that sort of person. Timothy was that sort of person. And Epaphroditus is specifically mentioned here as that sort of person, a hero in the cause of the gospel. Epaphroditus is appreciated in a number of ways. He's a brother in the Lord, that's an affectionate term, a fellow worker and a fellow soldier, because we know it's a spiritual battle. He's also someone who is self-forgetful because he has a deep concern for the Philippian congregation in verse 26. But one thing especially stands out, verse 30, for he nearly died for the work of Christ. Three times in this passage, his near death is referred to. He was ill near to death, he nearly died, and risking his life. We don't know what caused the illness. Some talk about bubonic plague or malaria, but the text doesn't say, we don't know. What we do know, though, is here's one little application on the side. Faithful Christians get sick too. Notice that? Faithful Christians suffer. Some TV evangelists falsely teach that, you know, if you have enough faith, you'll be healed. Epaphroditus had faith in spades. He's held up as a model, but he copped it pretty badly at one point. He was healed eventually, but not initially. And brothers and sisters, there's just a good little reminder there that sometimes for God's own glory, he will leave us in our sickness. He'll leave us in our chronic pain. And that's tough. I can't even begin to imagine how tough that is for those of you who suffer chronic pain. But God is doing his work, and a strong faith in the Bible does not always equate to an easy life. It can be the opposite. So when you're sick, be biblically balanced. There's a place to ask sometimes if I've sinned. But remember Job. God's purposes in suffering are often beyond our understanding. In your pain, don't get caught up in why, because that question often doesn't get answered. But remember who. Like Job, remember who. And one thing you can be sure of is that God is merciful. Credit is given in verse 27 to God's mercy. God's mercy, put simply, means he is never callous to our suffering. His promises remain the same. He's always with you and with me in the suffering. He always uses it for good. We will accomplish his purposes. And he will respond with tender mercy. Now, coming back to the thing that stands out here, the thing that stands out is sickness was in the course of working for Christ. It was in the course of Christian ministry that Epaphroditus nearly died. Interestingly, the phrase until death mirrors the phrase that comes earlier when talking about Christ's humility, until death. In other words, here's a man following in his master's footsteps. Here's another example of Christ-likeness, for he risked his life for the sake of the gospel. The King James speaks of Epaphroditus not regarding his life. Shockingly, the Greek word is a gambler's word. It means to stake everything on the turn of a dice. Paul is saying that for the sake of Jesus Christ, Epaphroditus staked everything on the gospel. Everything, his life, his health, his all. In the days of the early church, I never heard this before, but I come across it in this past week, that there was an association in the early church called the Parabolani, picking up on this Greek word in this passage. The Parabolani, and sometimes they were even called the gamblers. Not because they are reckless in their life, but just picking up on this passage, they staked everything on the gospel. And this group of people, it was their aim to visit the sick, to visit prisoners, and especially those who were ill with dangerous and infectious diseases. That was their role. So in AD 252, the plague broke out in Carthage. The heathen threw out the bodies of the dead and fled in terror. But Cyprian, the Christian bishop, gathered his congregation together and set them to burying the dead and nursing the sick in that plague-stricken city. And by so doing, saved the city, the risk of their lives, from destruction and desolation. The parabolani, the gamblers, but they were simply following in the footsteps of Epaphroditus, the gambler. Sometimes love for others comes at great cost to ourselves. That's the point. Let's apply it to our own context. What if someone in a Nala in a dodgy neighbourhood needed your help at night? It's dark, it's dodgy, there are loiterers around the street. Do you go? Or do you walk on the other side, drive past? But you might be thinking this morning, well, this doesn't sound right, risking our lives, gambling our lives. But it's clear we're not talking about doing daredevil stunts on motorbikes through hoops and what have you. It's not reckless endangering. It's also not about neglecting our responsibilities to family or other responsibilities we have. So the fireman who is off sometimes risking his life to go into the burning building, to do that work is no excuse to neglect other responsibilities in life. I'm not saying to neglect other things God is calling us to do. And neither is this an invitation to burnout and to proudly think we can do more than what God has given to us. Because even our Saviour, with all his risking of his life, took times to rest. So we do need to keep this in the balance of all the other biblical principles. But there is a risking of life at the end of the day. There's a giving of life for someone else. It's like going into a burning building for someone. It's heroic love because the risk taken is not to gain for oneself, but to give. It's the sort of Christ-like love our culture is so in need of. It's why the heroes are disappearing. Because you can't have both. You can't have a self-focused culture on the one hand and still expect to have heroes who are risking their lives for others on the other. You can't have both and. So our culture needs Christ again. So in conclusion, on the one hand, we have a fairly mundane missionary report, but on the other hand, we have a sublime description of the life of Christ. Such a life full of self-forgetfulness and risking oneself for the gospel. But now the question is, what will you do with this passage and what will I do with it? Well, three things. First, will you join me in honouring such Christ-likeness? Fallen soldiers and their families are often honoured because they make the ultimate sacrifice, lest we forget. So also we honour Christian soldiers who have given their all. Did you notice it, verse 29? Honour such men. Means we esteem them, and hence the church, the Christian church, has had a long history of honouring its martyrs. Now, of course, that can be distorted into worshipping other people, but that's not what the text is talking about. It's talking about honour, esteem. It's why we honour and thank those who serve in church life. But I must make a confession here, because I come from a little bit in the family history, a bit of Dutch stiff upper lip tradition. Words of thanks don't always flow easily in that sort of tradition, because you don't want to give people a big head, you see. That's at least what my grandmother was always saying. And the other thing is, of course, that Christian service is always first and foremost for God. You know, we're not here to be men pleasers. However, there is a place for expressing honour in church life and to thank those who serve. So I've reserved this morning the congregational prayer for after the sermon. I've tried to make a note of all the ways people serve in different ways in church life. I'll probably forget a few, so don't be offended, but that we remember those who serve. Second, will you stand in awe of the beauty of Christ? Maybe you have already in your heart this morning. As you've seen Christ lived out in these men. Because as you see Christ lived out in men like Epaphroditus or others whom you look up to, others in the present day, as you see Christ in their life, you can look beyond them to see where it comes from. It comes from Christ. The Christ-likeness in the passage that we see is a faint reflection of Christ himself. The heights from which Christ, the Son of God, came down are unfathomable, and so the hellish depths to which he was humiliated. His was the ultimate selfless life. Will you stand in awe of him who was so rich and yet became so poor for your salvation and for mine, so that our sins would be forgiven and that we would be rich beyond measure? His was the ultimate selfless life, and he risked it all for our salvation. And then finally, will you embrace the power of Christ? Because he is transforming hearts and lives. Come to him for forgiveness of your sins, but also come to him for the freedom from your sin. Come to him to lose the old life, to gain the new. Come to him to install the beauty of Christ's likeness and to let that flow into your family and into your marriage, into your future marriage, Lord willing, or into church life, wherever you're at in your season of life. Come to Christ to install the beauty of his selflessness. See, the same power at work in men such as Apostle Paul is the same power at work in you and me. And he wants to take you and me from where we are to be where he is. Amen.